Our Old Testament reading, Isaiah 14, beginning at verse 28. Hear the word of God. This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine, and it will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate! Cry, O city! All you of Philistia are dissolved, for smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times. What will they answer the messengers of the nation, that the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it? Our New Testament reading from James 2 and verses 5 through 9. James 2, you'll find it on page 637 of the Pew Bible, reading verses 5 through 9. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The word of our Lord. Please be seated. The title of the message this morning is Poor but Blessed. Our Old Testament text that has just been read prophesies judgment upon Philistia, the land along the coast on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea, but blessing upon the poor oppressed of Israel who take refuge in God's fatherly care. Philistia will be struck by a viper, a fiery serpent, and a killing famine. But even there in Philistia, the firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. Amazing! Even in the midst of a Gentile nation destined for doom, God promises to feed the poor and needy, that is, those who turn to him in true faith. Israel's and even Philistia's poor and needy will be blessed. You can see that by comparing verses 32 and 30. Surely there is a lesson for us who seek God's blessing. By speaking of the poor and needy, the prophet could be speaking of material poverty, but at the very least he is also speaking of spiritual poverty, of those who realize their poverty and their utter need for God's mercy. These alone are truly blessed. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5, verse 3. We read in our Isaiah text that the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. The kingdom of heaven is the eternal place of refuge, the everlasting place of blessing for all who recognize their spiritual poverty and flee to God for mercy. The poor of this world are oppressed by the rich and powerful. Rich factory owners often take advantage of their laborers, requiring them to work long hours in unsafe conditions for minimal pay. Writers such as Charles Dickens wrote of this. One writer writes, "Capitalist growth saw the spread of slums in London and other cities. In poverty and the daily fear for millions of working people of unemployment and the workhouse. It was to the workhouses that Dickens turned as he wrote his first novel, Oliver Twist. The workhouses were created by the new poor law of 1834 to make work pay, not by raising wages, but by making unemployment unendurable. Paupers were herded into these grim institutions where families were separated on entry, given uniforms instead of their own clothes, and fed a starvation diet of bread and gruel. On a human level, the corrective for such abuse is the market. Oppressed workers can band together to start their own company, or can choose to work for another employer who will pay them more. The rich use the power of the mob or the power of government to limit workers' options and keep their factories humming and profits rolling. God, who is a father to the fatherless and the protector of widows, takes note of the poor, oppressed people, and will judge those who use their power to take advantage of the weak. And it's not just workers. Christians, too, are oppressed by government. An article in World magazine tells the story of recent attempts by the Chinese government to shut down an unregistered evangelistic church in Beijing. I quote, "The trouble began on April 10th, when the building's landlord informed the church that it would install surveillance cameras in the church's two auditoriums and its corridors to ensure fire safety and prevent overcrowding. The church agreed to have the cameras installed in the hallways, but refused to put cameras in the sanctuary. We can't allow this because it is disrespectful to religion and violates individual privacy," the pastor said. Chinese church leaders fear the government will use the surveillance cameras to monitor who attends church and what the pastor preaches, which could later be used as evidence against them. Because the church refused to install the cameras, 5 days later, the landlord returned to announce he would cancel the church's lease, despite a contract that allowed the church to stay there until 2023. The church consulted its lawyers and found that the landlord's actions were illegal, as fire safety laws did not require surveillance cameras. The next day, the landlord cut off the church's water supply, shut off the elevator, and threatened to cut the electricity. In a public letter, the pastor noted that the actions were not only illegal, but also created a fire hazard, the very thing the authorities claim they want to prevent. The church has been told it must vacate the property by August, and there are no other landlords that will rent to them because the conditions have been changing because of a law that was passed and went into effect just this past February. The police also went after church members. A total of 100 church members said landlords, local police officers, neighborhood councils, or bosses approached them and told them to stop attending the church. End quote. Well, the government of China views the church as a threat. It is actually shooting itself in the foot by this action. As Christians are taught to submit to the lawful power of the state, the Chinese government cannot stamp out the church. It cannot contain the work of the Holy Spirit in calling people to Christ. So it oppresses the church. And this is happening in many places around the world. It's actually not a safe course for a government to pursue. God says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Psalm 2. In the end, Christ wins. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The wicked will be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. In our New Testament text today, the Apostle James writes of Christians now, mistreating the poor by showing favoritism to the rich. He reminds the church, "Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" But what I really want to focus on this morning is salvation. In our text, there's a beautiful picture of salvation. We see its origin, its requirement, and its fruit. First, its origin. Its origin is in God's sovereign election in eternity past. James says, "Has not God chosen the poor of this world?" The word for chosen is exelexato, literally, choose out. You can almost hear the word elect in that, exelexato. In the eternity past, out of all humanity, God chose a people for himself, to be Christ's, for him to redeem. Last week, we saw that God's people were not to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. That is, more literally, with respect of persons. We're not to favor one person over another on the basis of outward appearance, giving honor to the rich person who comes to visit and holding the poor person at arm's length. The reason for this is that God himself is no respecter of persons. Acts 10:34. He does not favor anybody on the basis of outward appearance. While he chooses out for himself a people, it is not on the basis of any characteristic in the person chosen, for all humanity is equally unworthy. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23. No one is chosen to eternal life on the basis of worth or merit. We all sinned in Adam. We all continue to sin every day of our lives, failing to measure up to God's standard, which of course is absolute perfection. The Arminian idea that in eternity past God chose everyone and gives a measure of prevenient grace to every person, prevenient from the words meaning pre-coming grace. According to the Arminian view, every single human being has the ability to understand the gospel, to understand his need of salvation, and to choose Christ as his Savior. The reason one person comes to Christ while another person chooses not to come to Christ is because the one person makes use of his prevenient grace while another person chooses not to. Thus, in the final analysis, man chooses God rather than the other way around. This seems to man to be fair-minded. The reason one person is saved while another person is lost is totally within the creature. Every person had the same opportunity, but one person took advantage of it, while another person, having the same measure of prevenient grace and the same opportunity, decided not to take advantage of it, and so is lost. This lets God off the hook. In essence, he chooses nobody. People choose themselves. This seems to fallen man to be much more democratic. Salvation is a matter of man's free will rather than God's choice. No one can accuse God of being partial. But the problem is that this runs counter to the teaching of this verse. James says, "Has God not chosen the poor of this world?" The question is tantamount to a statement. God has chosen, literally, chosen out, elected the poor of this world. James is making the observation that the church is largely made up of the poor by this world's standards. The rich and powerful are used to calling the shots and getting their own way. Money talks. The rich get what they want by buying it. Our Lord noted that it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, Matthew 19. Salvation comes at great cost, the cost of the lifeblood of the Son of God. But it is offered freely, without money and without price, Isaiah 55. And we can be thankful that it is, for all of us by nature are spiritually bankrupt, powerless. Thank God that the gospel teaches us that when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We had a spiritual bank account of zero. Zilch. Actually, less than zero. For we are debtors, Romans 8, verse 12. God made us for the purpose of loving Him, of carrying on a love relationship with our Creator. But we chose to forsake Him, to go our own way, to do our own thing, to live without Him. The first and greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Deuteronomy 6. But instead of doing that, we became his enemies, Romans 5, verse 10, fighting against him, steadfastly refusing to lay down our arms and submit to his rightful rule. God has chosen the poor of this world. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, Paul teaches, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, the very same word that James uses, exalexato, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 26. Paul uses the very same word that James uses. He chose out of all humanity, equally unworthy, God chose a people for his Son. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, 4. It is God, not man, that makes the choice. And he chooses without respect of persons. That is, not on the basis of outward appearance, but on the basis of his mercy and grace alone, having pity on those that are unlovely, unworthy, totally devoid of merit whatsoever. He chose the poor of this world, those who are spiritually bankrupt, without favor. Not like the customer who goes into the greengrocer's and chooses a particular vegetable or piece of fruit because it looks especially good, so he chooses out that one, favoring it above the others. Never forget, brothers and sisters, we are all equally unworthy. If you think that you were chosen because of your merit, because you deserved it, because you distinguished yourself over the rest of humanity, then you know nothing of Christ. He died for the ungodly, for those totally without strength, for those who were undeserving and spiritually bankrupt. He chose the poor of the world. And the word he uses, by the way, is aorist. He made the choice in eternity past. He doesn't make it on the fly in the present. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of the 19th century, is reported to have said, O God, save your elect, and then elect some more. Now his zeal is commendable. He earnestly desired to see people saved, and this is a good thing. But his theology was askew, for God does not elect people in time, but in eternity. God is different from man. He never second guesses his choices. He never has to backtrack. He never has buyer's remorse. He never has to turn around and redo a choice that he previously made. At the final day, all the world will acknowledge that as for God, his way is perfect. No one will be able to say, God, you chose the wrong person. Or God, you are unjust in not choosing me. God is no respecter of persons. He never chooses on the basis of merit or outward appearance. None of us deserved his grace. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11. Sovereign election is the origin of salvation. It originated in the mind of God, not the mind of man. It originated in God's free choice. Secondly, its requirement. Its requirement is faith. Notice our text, rich in faith. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Here is true riches, to be rich in faith. You might be dirt poor in the eyes of the world. You may live paycheck to paycheck, never able to afford luxuries. The psalmist says, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. Psalm 37. You have food to eat. Be thankful for that. And you rest in the knowledge that God will never leave you or forsake you, but you do not enjoy the comforts and luxuries of this life. But if you belong to Christ, you know that he died for you, and you are his. Then you bask in the light of this wonderful phrase, you are rich in faith. This is true riches. This is the greatest gift of all. If you lack the possessions and comforts of this world, but have faith, then you are truly rich. If you lack faith in Jesus Christ, but live a comfortable life and have no needs or wants, then you are a pauper beyond measure. Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man fared sumptuously. He dined on the finest food. He drank the finest drink. The poor man Lazarus was a beggar. He ate the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. But at death, Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Abraham, the father of the faithful. And the rich man opened his eyes in Hades, where he was in torments. The rich man was rich by the standards of this world. He had everything he wanted, everything his eyes could see, everything he could ever wish for. But he lacked one thing, and that was faith in God's Redeemer. He left God out of his earthly life, and at the end of his life, he went into an eternity without God. He chose to exclude God from his life, and is himself excluded from the comfortable presence of God for all eternity. Lazarus, on the other hand, knew none of the advantages of comfort or wealth. He was poor. All he could do was beg. He was a perennial charity case. He didn't fare on sumptuous foods. He lived on crumbs, another person's leftovers. But he had faith. Somewhere along the way, he heard the gospel and put his faith in God's Redeemer. And when he closed his eyes at the end of this earthly life, he opened his eyes in Abraham's bosom in the company of the man of whom it is said he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. You know, as I think of living from the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table, I think of a man that I recently took out to dinner at McDonald's. And as we pulled into the parking lot, he said, "See that dumpster over there? I used to dive into that dumpster and get out the leftover hamburgers, and that's what I ate." I remember him saying that. I do have to correct myself. Believe it or not, he took me out to lunch that day. I'll tell you the story if you'd like to hear it sometime. Well, like Abraham, Lazarus, too, believed in the Lord, Yahweh, the one only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here is an example of someone who is poor in this life, but rich in faith. Which of the two would you rather be, the rich man or Lazarus? Think about it now. Tell me, which one would you rather be? Here was an individual who possessed true riches. Faith is a gift. It's the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. But it is a gift that must be exercised. God gives the gift of faith, but he calls his people to exercise the gift of faith. He calls us to believe. Are you rich in faith? How can I know, you say? Faith must have an object. It is not enough to have faith in the abstract. You must believe in something. Believing in yourself, or in some celebrity preacher, or in some church will not do. You must believe on Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Acts 16:31. John declares, "But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." John 1:12. Clearly, in that parallel expression, to believe on his name is to receive him. That is, to receive Christ as one's very own, to take him to be one's own personal Lord and Savior. God says in the gospel, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." Jeremiah 24:7. What a privilege it is to be God's people. And when he takes us to be his, thus distinguishing us from the world, at the same time, we take him to be ours. It is an acknowledgement that we belong to each other. When a couple gets married, they say, "I take thee to be my lawful wedded wife. I take thee to be my lawful wedded husband, to have and to hold for better and for worse." In the eyes of the law, they belong to one another. They have forsaken father and mother, not utterly, but in a legal sense, and have established a new family, a new legal entity. When someone says, "Is this your wife? Is this your husband?" the answer is yes. Up until the previous minute, they had been in love with each other. They wanted to be with each other. They wanted to be together above anything else. They were boyfriend and girlfriend. But now, in the eyes of the law, they are married. They have established a new family unit to which the two of them alone belong. All things being equal, they will one day receive children as the precious gift of a loving Heavenly Father, and their family will expand. When the sinner receives Christ, he or she is acknowledging, "I can't get to heaven on my own. I have a profound need for a Savior and Mediator. Jesus is my Savior. I accept him as my own, and he offers himself to me as his own. We belong to each other." In the words of Norman J. Clayton, "Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity." The important takeaway is to remember, the person who believes in Jesus Christ receives him. That's what faith is, receiving Christ. As the Shorter Catechism puts it, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Have you received Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior? Are you resting on him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? O sinner, here is your only hope. Give your life to Christ today. You will never regret it. Third, in our text, we see salvation's fruit. Salvation's fruit. How do we know that we are truly saved? Two ways, easy to say, hard to do. First, we love God. And second, we love our neighbor. First, love for God. James speaks of the kingdom which God has promised to those who love him. Verse 5. Notice that. The kingdom which God has promised to those who love him. Here clearly is a reference to the first and great commandment. Jesus was asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" Jesus said to his questioner, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Matthew 22. O my hearer, pay close attention to these words. On the authority of Jesus Christ, here is the basic summary of the Bible. We are to love the Lord our God. Not just tolerate him, not just tip our hat to him, not just a glib "I believe" without thinking of the consequences. God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his most precious possession so we could have eternal life freely. Do we just say, "Hey, thanks," and go about our business? No! We are to love him. He loved us. Now he calls upon us to love him. Do you love him? Do you love to sing his praises? Do you love to spend time in his presence, sitting at his feet, learning of him? Do you love assembling with God's people? Do you really love it? Do you love him? God has promised his kingdom to those who love him, James says. In heaven, we're going to bask in the presence of the Lamb for eternity. If we do not love him now, being in his presence for eternity will be unbearable. The wicked do not love God, but those whose hearts are changed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit do love him. They love him now, and they will love him for eternity. Second, there is love for our neighbor. James writes in verses 8 and 9, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Note, here is the royal law. Here is the law of the king. His law is fulfilled in one word, love. Love for him and love for our neighbor. We are not to show partiality. That is, show favoritism based upon outward appearance. We are to love our neighbor in word and deed to the glory of God. Here is not the way to be saved, but the way that shows that we have been saved, changed by the blessed Holy Spirit, conformed to the likeness of the Son. Are you seeing the fruit of conversion in your life? You may be poor in the eyes of the world. You may struggle in this life. You are poor, but blessed. Blessed by God for eternity. In our text, then, we see salvation. We see its origin, its requirements, and its fruit. Its origin is the eternal election of God. Its requirement is faith. And its fruit is good works, love for God and love for neighbor, according to God's royal law. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we reflect on all that you have done to save us, how can our hearts not respond with, "Yes, Lord, I believe. I receive Christ as my own personal Lord and Savior. And Lord, I want to love you the one who loved me with an everlasting love. I want to love you forever and ever with all my being, all my soul, all my heart, all my strength, all my mind. Dear Lord, help us to love you as we should. We pray these things in Jesus' name.